The book of 1 Samuel tonight. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to pick up verse 38 through 39. This is David as he's ready to face Goliath. He's got this big old giant over 9 feet, I forget, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, something like that, incredible height. And he's as big as far as his stature, being muscle-bound and what have you. He had to be, because his spear had weighed the weight of a shot put, you know. So to be able to throw something like that, you had to be somebody who had some immense strength. Without getting too much off track, I think that it is important to mention this, that, this has been a source of contention within the church for many years whenever it comes to discussing the Nephilim. You know, they were giants in the land, great men of renown, but they were the hybrid race of the angelic with human. And it could be that this man was of that hybrid race because of his... It was actually a perversion of what God wanted upon this world. It says in the book of Jude, it says that the angels left their first estate and they went after strange flesh. You know, so, and as a result, this is what developed out of it. Now, a lot of, as I've said before, a lot of teachers will say, when it says that the sons of men, the sons of God saw the women of men, that they were fair, and they took them to the wife. Well, that's the sons of Seth, who took the women of Cain. But again, linguistically, you can't get that, because it says the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, saw the woman of Adam, man, that they were fair. And when natural man has relations with a natural woman, you don't get a hybrid race. You don't get, you know, giants and what have you. And there's just so many other things that you could look at here too. It always, when it refers to the sons of God in scripture, you'll find it's in reference to the angelic. Like, for example, even in the book of Job, in that first chapter, it says that the sons of God came before the throne of God, you know, and Satan was amongst them, it says. So a lot of people struggle with this, but I don't think it's something that people should be dividing themselves about. It's not foundational doctrine, but it is interesting to ponder, because it does say in that chapter where it talks about these giants, it says they were giants in the land, and also after that, after what? Well, this particular time in the flood, after the flood, we know that as the children of Israel, before they entered into the promised land, they went into the land and said, "There are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." So apparently it was something that was pretty commonplace at that particular time.
Nowhere does it say that they were of the Lord either. They're always on the other side of the spectrum, so to speak.
Exactly, yeah.
Even if, you know, wherever they came from, they were basically on the enemy side of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, here we see David. He's facing down this giant who, again, potentially could be the offspring of something that is, you know, not of this world, you know. And you can imagine that if David was a man that just went in his own power, in his own strength, he would be shaken in his boots. But I think it's evident that David went in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him for this particular purpose, because he was called to be the anointed one of the nation, the king of Israel. And so as we look here at verse 38 and 39, it says, "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail." I always find it interesting that brass in scripture, a lot of times, you know, what it represents is something that is like judgment, if I'm not mistaken, and of course David would not wear it. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. This is the King James Version I'm reading from. And for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. And, you know, again, I find it interesting that Saul probably felt guilty about sending what was in his sight was a mere boy to face Goliath. And so maybe to alleviate his conscience, he gave David his armor. Again, we've said that this armor is kind of a picture of religion. It seeks to help God by its traditions and by its rituals. But just as David didn't need Saul's armor, so we do not need man's religion to help us to overcome the enemy. And like David, we have an invisible armor. The enemy can't see it. The people of the world can't see it, but it's there. It's called the armor of God. We're all familiar with it. One of probably the most well-known verses of Scripture. Most young Christians learn this right off the bat, which I think is important, because I think one of the first things you should do is put this on immediately or recognize that you have it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about the truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance in supplication for all saints. Now, notice that it says, put on. In other words, it has to be applied. It has to be applied. It's applied by faith. You're not born with it. Actually, it's something that God gives to you when you are born again. It's available to you when you are born again. Charles Stanley, I remember listening to a message that he preached one time, and he literally said that when he gets up in the morning, he literally imagines himself putting on this armor to start his day. Now, is there anything to that? Well, I don't think it's a bad practice because, again, like I said, this armor is applied by faith. If you believe you have it, God gives it. And that's what David had. It says David put this armor of Saul's off of him. And I believe also that there's another type here that we have to look at besides looking at the fact that this armor represents religious things. It represents man's way of doing things. But just as David put aside the things that could protect him, that's what the purpose of the armor was for, was to protect him. We see that Christ also, this is the other allegory I believe that we can see from this, that Christ laid aside his godly powers and his abilities to become man just like us. And he faced a giant. He faced Satan as a man. It tells us in Philippians 2 verse 5 through 11, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. I find that fascinating that the Lord wants us to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same attitude. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see, as David faced the giant, Jesus faced the devil as a human, and he overcame because he was God's anointed. God had anointed him to be not only king over Israel, but king of the universe. Amen. So you see the picture there that God has painted for us. Verse 40, it says, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the giant. Why did David grab these particular 5 stones in this creek bed? Well, first of all, some people say that it's because Goliath had 5 or 4 other brothers. I believe it's because the number 5 in Scripture, again, always represents grace. David knew that the victory would come not because of who he was or what he had done, but he knew that it would be because of what God would perform, what God would do through him, that it was by God's grace. It was because of God's favor. That's what that grace means. It's unmerited favor. And so we look at verse 41 through 46. And the Philistine came near, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistines looked about, they saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. God delights in showing people that he is alone God. This day the Lord will deliver you out of my hands. That's a strong statement of faith. The Lord's going to deliver me out of your hands. And he said this not only to Goliath here, but everyone else that was standing there. Not only the Philistine army, but even the Israeli army. And you can imagine how there might have been somebody off to the side there in the Israeli army going, this guy's done for. Forget about it, you know.
I'm sure a lot of people were saying that.
Absolutely. You have to know it. I'm sure there's a lot of people that say that about Christians. Oh, these foolish Christians, you know. Just like they did Noah, mocked him while he was making that ark, you know. And people mock and make fun of the faith of others. But Jesus, he made a great statement of faith as well. And he said this to his Jewish brethren. But he also said it to his disciples too. So there was a lot of people around when Jesus made this great statement of faith. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verse 19 through 22. Then Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? And he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. You see, in this was the victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Amen? Because he is risen from the dead. He overcame the enemy, that giant that always had held power of death over the hearts and lives of everyone. Bible says Jesus came and destroyed the power of the devil, that power of death, and gave in each and every one of us that eternal hope. faith abides in the heart, and it's made known through the mouth. David made this great statement of faith with his mouth. Jesus made this great statement of faith with his mouth. And you and I, as we believe on the Lord, we make a great statement with our mouth. As the Bible tells us in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's one thing to believe in your heart, but it's something else completely different to make a statement publicly of that faith, of what you believe in your heart. David said, this will happen, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. We make a statement of faith because we want people to know there is a God who loves them, and he wants to have that experience with them also. God shows his power through us for this purpose. I'm convinced of this, that as we speak those statements of faith, as we reach out to people, that God will demonstrate his power just like he did in David's life as he's facing this giant. Goliath is a type and a shadow of the devil. And so many times we are afraid to speak those statements of faith because we're unsure that God is going to be there for us. I'm convinced he will be. I'm convinced of it. And in these last days, I find it interesting that Israel, they're going to be surrounded by the giant of this great coalition of nations that are going to come against them. And I believe it's shaping up right now before our eyes with this ISIS and these other Arab nations. This giant's trying to come against Israel, just like this giant was trying to come against David to destroy them. But I want you to see what it says here in Ezekiel 38, 37 through 23. It says, thus says the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. See, here we see an example how that, you know, they're going to provoke God to move. The tauntings, the evil speakings of the nation of Israel, just like Goliath does to David, it's happening right before our eyes today. That surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the seas and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many peoples that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Now I said all that to come to this verse, because just as David said, that you all that are here can know that there's a God in Israel. It says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see God's purpose. Now he will come against these giants that are facing Israel. Verse 47 through 49 it says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. I think that the military technology, all the scientific achievements that Israel has come up with Iron Dome and all that stuff, I believe that is from God. God gave it. But ultimately, the one who is going to defeat their enemy is not their military might or power, but it is going to be God himself. You see, God does not save with spear and sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass that the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. And David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I look at David and I think about the nation of Israel right now. As far as being a military power, they're quite small. But as far as courage, they're second to none. They run to meet the giant every time there's a challenge. And it says, and David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. The weapon that David uses is a sling that, to some, it was just a mere child's toy, but it was really a shepherd's weapon. And yet God used it to defeat this great giant. And ultimately, it would lead to the defeat of the whole Philistine army. When Goliath saw David coming with a sling in one hand and a staff in the other, with no visible armor, he just laughed at him. Am I a dog that you come with me with a stick? Yeah, in the eyes of God. Yeah. So David announced to him who would really be doing the fighting. He told him it was going to be God going to be doing the fighting. What a statement of faith. It was what an incredible young man. The real power was the name of the Lord of hosts, the name that Goliath and the Philistines had already insulted. David wanted the whole assembly, Israel, the Philistines, and all of them to know that the Lord doesn't save with spears and swords, but can deliver his people by his own way and through the humble means of a small shepherd boy. That's how God chose to do it. Remember, the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. David and his defeat of Goliath is a picture of that, extreme picture of that. No wonder David and Jonathan became such fast friends. So because Jonathan was quite a man of faith too. Remember how he and his armor bearer took on a whole garrison of the Philistines and overcame them? You know? Mighty men in the faith. They wanted nothing more than just to glorify God and not themselves. And it's no wonder David wrote this in Psalms 33, verse 16 through 22. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This is something we need to think about a lot, especially in the day that we live. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. You see, we've got to get to that place where we are willing to make the same kind of statement of faith. My hope is in the Lord. It doesn't matter what men will do unto me. Amen. I feel an anointing of the Holy Spirit as even as I share this with you. Fire God burns within. I know that this is what God's message is for us today. Psalms 44, verse 6 through 8, it says, For I will not trust in my bow. This is David again speaking. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. Now, the Spirit of God dwelt within David's body and would enable him to be able to win that battle. God guided that stone, and that stone, it just didn't hit topically and that was it. It sank into his forehead. And I know that there's been a lot of people saying, oh, well, this giant had a soft skull, and whatever the case, The point is, it was the rock, which represents Christ, that destroyed this giant. And it was the symbology is there. And here he falls on his face, not only before the armies of Israel, but the enemy army too. See, God is going to put them to shame. Verse 50 through 53, it says, "So David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David." I find it interesting that it mentions that. "Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." So here David stood over Goliath. He took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. This was an act that not only guaranteed the death of Goliath, but it also humiliated him. And it announced to the enemy army the total victory that David and Israel had over them. David would later write in Psalms 18, verse 32 through 34, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to war so that the bow of steel is broken by mine arms." You see, he knew where his strength came from. In Scripture, you'll find when it talks about the head, it's always a symbol of authority. Even to this day, it's a symbol of authority. Well, he's the head of that department or something like that. When David took Goliath's head, it was a symbol to the Philistine that they would no longer rule over Israel. Even in the most ancient of Scriptures, we find that God pronounced judgment against the devil when he was in the serpent. In Genesis 3 and 15, he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, we know that the bruising of the heel is not a mortal wound, but the crushing of the head was. The crushing of the serpent's head was. This was a prophetic of the time when Satan's authority would no longer be upon this earth. Amen. Verse 54 says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Both David and Jesus secured victories. David took Goliath's head, and he made an open show of the fact that he had victory over this giant. And he took the armor and put it in his tent, I think to remind him constantly of this great victory that he had had. When Jesus won the victory against the devil by the cross of Jesus Christ, he also made a public spectacle of it, just as though he were carrying that head through the streets of Jerusalem. In Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, and having disarmed principalities and powers." The Bible says we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He disarmed them, just like he disarmed the Philistines. They took off running, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Beautiful picture there. According to Goliath's own rules, the man who would win that challenge would win for the entire army. And the loser would serve the other. According to the word, Jesus won for all mankind. Amen. John 12, verse 31 through 32 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who was the ruler of the world at that time? It was Satan. He's cast out. And Jesus said this, "And if I be lifted from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." He's talking about the victory that he won at the cross. All the Israelites had to do was to pick up the spoils and to pursue the enemy to destroy him. And I believe the same is true for us if we recognize it. If we recognize the victory that's in Jesus Christ, the victory that he wrought for us, folks, I believe that we should not only expect it, but we should be looking for blessings in our lives and for our children's lives. We should be expecting our prayers to be answered. And, you know, we should be expecting total and complete victory over the enemy. "Who is he who will harm you?" the Bible says, "if you do what's good." How important it is for us to comprehend Christ's victory and to know and acknowledge that Satan is once for all a defeated foe. Jesus has crushed his head. Amen. Verse 55 through 58, it says, "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the captain of hosts, And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, there are those who look at this portion of Scripture and say that this particular portion is out of sequence of things that happened previously. Because you remember David came and he played the harp for Saul. And to comfort him because of the evil spirit that had come against him. I don't think it's out of sequence at all. I think that what's happened here, and you've got to view this, we tend to forget that there may have been many years had passed since that time. And I think David had grown up and just simply did not recognize David. And so he introduces himself as the son of Jesse, resident of Bethlehem. Little did David know that when he was saying this, that he was the precursor of the son who would leave his father and be born in Bethlehem in order to save us from the Goliath, the enemy of our souls who's out to destroy us. And again, because of Jesus' victory, he has made us more than conquerors, because we are now identified in the Son. And I think that's why Saul inquired of David, you know, whose son are you? You know? It's interesting also to know that Jesse was now free from paying any kind of taxes. You know, he was free. Remember, the Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. We belong to his house. And as we identify with him, I think it's important that we always identify with what the New Testament promises for us. Romans chapter 8, and verse 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him, notice that, with him, also freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril of the sword? We think, yeah, those things, they can separate us. No, nothing will separate you from God's love for you. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we know that God has told us that he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But he didn't say that he's not appointed us to receive persecution and tribulation. And I think, like, for example, the things that are happening over there in the Middle East right now with a lot of the Christians who are being persecuted, that could happen here. And God's true to his word. But woe to those to whom are doing the persecuting. The Bible says it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and they'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. Because I'm telling you, when God pours out his wrath, he's going to take his people out. And this place is not going to be a pleasant place to be. Because you see, the battle is the Lord's. And he will repay. And he will finish his work quickly. So, anybody have any questions or any thoughts?